for 3 mornings, for 45 minutes to an hour, depending upon how we get along. At least you will not miss coffee break, I guarantee you that. We're going to take the Gospel of Luke, especially the early portions of the Gospel of Luke, with the question, who is this Jesus? It seems to me that we celebrate his birth on Thursday, and we celebrate it partly by preparing to receive him and understanding who he is. One time at Holden a couple years ago, someone came into the office and was upset with things that were being said at a session, and we really didn't even communicate to one another until I said, you do know there were 3 or 4 different Jesuses being talked about. That's why we were talking past one another. And this person had never realized that there were that many differences among people who claim Jesus is Lord, and that it was important to try to understand what kind of person they were referring to when they said Jesus. The early Gospel of Luke is especially the infancy narratives of chapters 1 and 2, are one of the attempts of the church to clarify the earliest understanding of who this one who was born really was. And I think that's an important task at Christmas. Another way to look at these 3 mornings is on Christmas morning, the gospel for the day is Luke 1 to 20. You will have that in a context of 3 hours of preparation. That's one piece of Luke 1 and 2. And I hope that at least some of us who have spent time studying, that text will not just be the very familiar shepherds and voices of the angels and that kind of thing, but in the context of Luke 1 and 2. So, and we're going to take it as slowly as you want to or need to, or as rapidly as you're able to. You set the pace. I want you to be... I guess my hope is that you would read the first 2 chapters of Luke at least 3 times. Read it again for tomorrow morning, and read it again for Wednesday morning, and then read it again in preparation for Christmas morning. That you would begin to get your own feel for that material, that somebody might be inspired to read all of Luke on the basis of what we're doing with the early part of Luke, and this will just be a kind of inspiration or a prod for that. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, if you would. We're going to get as much as we can from the material itself and the rest of Scripture, not have a lot of detailed commentary work. Tony, if you want to pick up an RSV, they're right at you. Oop, now you're in front of. Oop, down. Got it.
This is fun. Can we do this for a while?
The very first thing is, the Gospel according to Luke. Let's look at those words first. Gospel says what to you?
Word of God.
Word of God. All right. Any further clarification or?
Good news.
Good news. All right.
Evangel. Evangel.
All right. Good. Let's take a couple of those things. How does gospel and good news relate historically? Does anybody know? It's an old English good spell, which meant good news. And not only the English push words together and get lazy, so do we. Good spell, good spell, good spell. Finally, gospel, because good spell takes some time to separate them. So it literally is good news or good spell in English. Evangel. I want to give you some of the... When I said hermeneutics, that wasn't to frighten you off. It was to give you a fancy word for something that should be part of every Bible study. And that is to move as much as you can back into the original material. The reason at seminaries that you study Greek and Hebrew is that's obviously the best way to move back in, but it's not the only way to move back into the original. A 4-column New Testament with all 4 translations so that you can compare a Revised Standard Version along with J.B. Phillips, which is a paraphrase, is a way that you get some flavor for the Greek, so there are ways that you can do it. Evangel is not just good news in the Greek, it's a runner that comes exhausted into the city with good news of a public announcement. Now, we're going to start building on things. That alone wouldn't be that important. But in the context of Messiah and an understanding of Jesus, this is a public announcement, a kind of political announcement for the polos, for the whole community. It was never individual. The town crier would give an evangel, not just good news about a family thing. It was public good news. Does that say it? Okay. And it had a distinctive meaning. The gospel according to Luke. What do you know about Luke?
Physician,
how do we know that?
The Bible tells us.
Okay, let's look up a couple things about Luke. Colossians 4:14. You don't mind flipping back and forth a little bit, do you? If you're embarrassed that you can't find Colossians, don't be embarrassed. We'll just, if somebody has the, if most of you have the same RSV, when somebody finds it, give a page number.
Colossians what?
4:14.
About
1026. Okay, page 1026 in the ones that you have. You will find Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I imagine there's a commentator somewhere or a critic somewhere who says this is a different Luke. Generally accepted, this is the Luke. If you would, and we're not going to turn to all of these, but at least turn to one more. Acts 16:10. Luke was a convert, probably Greek himself. At least the Greek of this gospel is the best Greek in the New Testament, meaning the best use of language. So he was probably writing in his own language, probably well educated. If you are reading down through chapter 16 of Acts, and he came to Derbe, a disciple was there named Timothy. If you keep on going, it's Paul, he, but get to 10. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. It's the first time it becomes plural, and the author includes himself in it. So Luke got some of his information from the earliest eyewitnesses, some of the early history that he writes about. You do know that Luke Acts is one book, do you? It's too bad we separated that with John in between as we printed our Bible. I think more people would have read all of Luke, meaning Luke and Acts, if they were together as a kind of two-part of one book. But with John in between, we don't feel that. Okay. But part of the end of Acts was Luke himself writing. A beloved physician, a disciple and a convert himself, probably Greek, written in, 70 or 80. You do know Mark was the earliest. I don't want to insult you, but I also think that before we move into it, a little bit of background may be helpful for you in that we don't get that often in sermons. I guess you get it in adult Bible class. Okay, let's look at the introduction to Luke. And have your finger in the introduction of Acts, and we'll get a little more insight. Would somebody read the first four? I have the whole book on the board in very big pieces, but chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is the introduction. Somebody read it aloud? Yeah.
Excuse me, John, can you explain a little bit more about how Luke and Acts are related?
That's what we're going to try to do right now.
Oh, okay,
thank
John.
You. Read Luke 1, 1 through 4. Somebody out loud? Okay.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed.
Okay. What do you conclude from that? I don't mean to get real deep. What things do we get from Luke's own introduction of his material?
He's given you the background that he's got eyewitnesses and people who are ministers of the word that he's using as sources for his information.
Okay, there are some existing lives of Jesus. Luke says that. Others have written them. They are eyewitnesses. He's going to take those. He's going to edit those. If any of these things, there are some people who have a doctrine of inspiration that would be upset by Luke's own words. That's not my doctrine of inspiration, and I think I'm committed to this being the Word of God, but some people whose doctrine is that that God's inspiring meant God dictated and moved the pen of Luke would be kind of upset that what he's saying is there are some accounts of Jesus. I wanted to take those and write an orderly account. He's going to edit for a particular reason the material, and he's writing for one person, Theophilus. What do we know about Theophilus? What kind of name? It sounds like what nationality?
Greek.
Sounds like the name of a Greek restaurant or something. Yes, he was Greek. Oh, most excellent Theophilus. What does that probably add? A big shot. Some kind of, and maybe a Greek origin official in the Roman government. Oh, most excellent Theophilus usually was somebody in the Roman Empire of stature who's already been informed of this Jesus. So Luke is really writing for one person primarily and has some eyewitnesses' accounts, and he's going to edit them. Now, Victoria. Oh, excuse me, Tom.
You said that Luke was trying to get his act
together? Yes, you could. I may not, but you could. All right. Now, Victoria, turn to the Acts of the Apostles and read the first few verses. Okay, or even by using, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with. Luke uses first book and second book, or first of all, I covered the life of Jesus. Now I'm going to cover the life of the early apostles or disciples. I'm going to continue the history. So it really is one book in two sections. That's all I meant. I didn't. So Luke wrote them both. They were both for Theophilus. And together they cover the birth, life, teaching, death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, and the earliest Christian history, the earliest Acts of the Apostles. Together they are a fourth of the whole New Testament. So this person, Luke, is the author of a considerable portion of what we have of the early life of Jesus and the life of the early church. Okay.
John, is that also the reason that Acts and Luke are separated is that what's in the gospel according to Luke, whoever it was that compiled the book, the Bible, whoever, the original monks who put it together or whomever historically, they wanted to keep separate the Gospels from
yes.
other, types
Correct.
Of letters.
The canon, which is the word used to describe which the canonical books. Canon simply means a yardstick or a measuring rod by which some of them were included and some weren't, and it was a series of councils, a series of church assemblies in which this finally became the canon. And I'm sure the major decision was, let's take the four accounts of the life of Jesus and put them first. And in that, there is also good reason for Matthew, Mark, and Luke being together, and then John. If you start with, let's put the four lives of Jesus together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. Have you ever heard that term? And the S-Y-N, not sin, S-I-N, S-Y-N, is with, or sympathy is to feel with. Synoptic, optic is to see, we still say optics. Sin is together or with, agree with. The first three are very similar in content, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Mark is the most basic or original. Matthew and Luke had Mark when they wrote, and they may have had some other accounts, at least Luke says that he was looking at several accounts. John is very different. John is not not as much a life of Jesus as a theological statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's very different from Caesar Augustus said all the world should be enrolled. One is history, the other is almost poetry or theology. So the reason that Luke and Acts are separated, there's some good reason for it. I just say it's too bad, partly that we don't realize it was one book and therefore read it that way. It gets separated. Okay. Next thing I'm going to do seems like a little bit of pickiness, but I think it's important as background. If we didn't have 3 days, we wouldn't have the luxury to do some of these things. And what's luxury for me may be tedious for you. So it would be nicer if you tell me. If you don't tell me, what you do is don't come back tomorrow and I get the message. So it'd be much nicer if you'd say, I really wish the Bible study would, then we'll do it that way. But until you tell me, see, the only way I know is that Mary and Kathy and Karen and my mom are the only ones here Wednesday, then I'll know.
Everybody voted with their feet.
That's right. Okay. I would like you, if you have a Revised Standard Version, to realize that the editors of the Revised Standard Version in breaks between verses have done a helpful thing for you. The first one came right after what Tony read. Do you have it in whatever translation do you have? Do you have space? Mm-hmm. Okay. Is there anybody who has a translation that doesn't have a gap there, that just goes right on with chapter 1, verse 5? Okay. That space is important because the introduction comes first. Then it should really be 1:5 through 1:5 through the end of 2 are the infancy narratives, and then you have another gap. At the end of 2:52 and before 3:1 you've got one. Okay? The next gap is right here. Let's look at that. 9:50 and 9:51. There are, in the Revised Standard Version, there are sometimes gaps between chapters, but it's very rare to have the gap in the middle of a chapter, but it is accurate to do it there. Let me just read. 9:50 is, "But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." Then 9:51, "When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's a new direction for the rest of the book. The rest of the account, steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, is on the way to the cross. The bulk of Luke's gospel has to do with that journey to Jerusalem and what the death of the Messiah meant. If you take all of the material, it's interesting that if you're going to edit in order to say what you wanted to say, part of what you want to say is what you give the primary emphasis to. You read Luke best when you read it backwards. And when we're taking the infancy narratives today, you will tend to read a book from the beginning on. That's the way we read it. All I want to tell you is the infancy narratives probably were not even part of the original Gospel of Luke. Christmas was not observed for 300 or 400 years in the church. The earliest preaching had to do with the death of Jesus. It was many years later that the church talked at all about the birth of Jesus. And I want to tell you why that's true, and I think we understand more about who Jesus was by things like that than we do studying only Luke 2, 1-20, the familiar story of his birth. I don't expect you to understand all of that yet. I hope you do by Wednesday. But do you see what I'm saying? Not you understand it fully. You really start with the death of Jesus, which was the first preaching, and realize that for several hundred years there wasn't probably even anything talked about in regard to his birth. All right. I want to show you or do the kind of thing that scholars do now for a minute. To let you know that the infancy narratives maybe weren't even part of the original thing that Luke wrote. Look at Mark 1. Mark is the earliest of the Gospels. Corinne, are we all right upstairs? Thank you.
We got to the potty.
The Gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that's his own announcement of what he's about to write. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What would you expect to come after that? The birth of Jesus. No. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The gospel of Jesus Christ starts with John the Baptist, and therefore Jesus is already 30 years old. In what way can you say that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, starts with John the Baptist? Why would the earliest account not have his birth, but have John the Baptist coming? That's one of the questions that the church has wrestled with. First of all, gospel is not just the story of Jesus, it's the public proclamation about who Jesus was. That's why evangel and looking at that word is important. So the gospel of Jesus, the public proclamation, the testimony as to Jesus being the Messiah starts with his public ministry more than with his birth. Secondly, unless you understand some rootage in the Old Testament, you really don't understand Jesus as Messiah. In the Old Testament, there had been hundreds of years without the king. If you had been here Sunday morning, Sherman Bishop had the fourth in a series of Jesus in the Old Testament. When the kingdom didn't really work in the Old Testament, then there was a lot of talk. What is that?
They're working
next door.
Oh, okay. I thought the kids were taking Ginny's corner apart. There was expectation for the king, and the sign of the king was a prophet in the land. It had also been a long time since there was a prophet in the land who spoke the word of the Lord. Therefore, if the king is coming, the first proclamation of the king would be a prophet would arise. So with John the Baptist coming, people who were looking for the Messiah would say, if they were rooted in Old Testament history, if the prophet's here, the king cannot be far behind. So the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with God calling a prophet, namely John the Baptist. There would be no way for us 2,000 years later without Jewish history to understand that. That's that big word, hermeneutics. We don't understand Jesus is coming until we are a little bit Jewish or know something of the Old Testament or understand the relation of prophet and king. And that's why we're doing this, in order to understand Luke a little bit better. Okay.
How much of this would have been done later? How much of it would have been put in as a result of people recognizing the fact that most of Christians today, or at that time, would have been of Gentile origin and not understand the Jewishness of it? How much of that would have been interjected afterwards and not necessarily part of the original?
You see, it's possible that... let's say Luke is written in 70 or 80. It's possible that that by that time this was included, but that his original, that the gospel stands without 1:5 through 2 will become very clear, but that doesn't mean it wasn't as an important part of this. For instance, if you would take Raymond Brown's treatment, that's one of the really fine new books on these two sections of Scripture. Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2 is a book by Raymond Brown. He would see Matthew 1 and 2 in about 70, 80, 90 because of Gentiles and Jews now being in the same church and the Jews having to wrestle with that because 200 years ago, your grandfather or great or great-great-grandfather gave his life for keeping the church pure, namely keeping Gentiles out. That's how strong that tradition was of keeping it pure. Now suddenly the message is Gentiles are supposed to be in our fellowship. That just wrenches my understanding of faithfulness to God. And so part of these gospels were written in order for them to understand Jew and Gentile in the same church. And the infancy narratives then were important for that, especially Luke. We're going to see that tomorrow.
There's another aspect that I've uncovered, that
in the earliest days, repentance of sin for the Jews also meant several relations with the Gentiles.
Yes, correct. And unless you feel that, you don't really realize the scandal and why Paul was specifically called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Why he had to, he writes and said he had to stand up before Peter because Peter ate food offered to the idols when Jews from Jerusalem weren't there. When they were there, he became a little bit of talking out of both sides of his mouth and refrained from that. And Paul said, for the sake of the gospel, I had to stand up and confront Peter, and we had a argument. The reason was how hard it was to get over that understanding of separation from the Gentiles in order to be faithful people. Thank you, Colin. Okay, let me show you. If you take Mark as the earliest, and the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with the coming of John the Baptist, now look at Matthew. Matthew, very similar to Luke, starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then gives a long genealogy. And in Matthew, it goes back to Abraham. Why would Luke, when we get there in a minute, Luke has a genealogy and he goes back to Adam. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Why would Luke, in a genealogy, pick a different ending point? It's because there's a different purpose for writing it. Matthew's writing primarily to Jewish people and showing that Jesus is from this promise to Abraham. That's our history. Abraham is our father. Luke is writing to a Greek and wanting to make sure that he understood that Gentiles were included. He goes back to Adam and has all of us in the same family. Are they both true? Sure. Does it shake us that God inspired both books and the two people had two different genealogies? I hope not. But if it does, this is your chance to speak up now and not grumble at coffee about what went on and that you didn't... Okay? Now, take the first break of Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now jump to 3:1. After a break, again with the printing in the... In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You could have a gospel of Jesus, very similar to Mark, by jumping from 1:17 to 3:1. So the infancy narratives come in between that. Same thing in Luke. Let's turn to that now, and then I won't have you flip anymore for a while. If you went from 1:4... to 3:1. In fact, 3:1 starts as though it were the beginning of a gospel. It sets the time six different ways in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trochonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Just, I mean, how many times is he going to tell us that it's rooted in history and this was the year that it happened? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The gospel of Jesus Christ starts with John the Baptist in chapter 3. Okay. Then he goes, after John the Baptist, he has his genealogy. You'll see a break in chapter 3 between verse 22 and verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, and he goes back and the genealogy ends back with Adam. Okay. If the assumption, given the possibility or the assumption that the earliest gospel was Mark, it started with John the Baptist, and the infancy narratives are kind of tucked in there, not part of the earliest gospel, how did they get there and what are they for? That's the question before us. What are the possibilities? What would be the most negative reaction to the infancy narratives compared with Mark's gospel that starts with an adult Jesus? What would be the most negative response? That it would be offensive to see the meager beginning, so they held off doing it for a while, all right? There, I will admit to you that for some time in the history of scholarship, they were thought of as a little more naive, romantic, legends that cropped up, not quite as accurate as the other details. That you got some traditions that included heavenly choirs and a romantic mother about to give birth and no room in the inn, and Bob Stivers is going to take the innkeeper as the Vespers tonight. That's his favorite character in Luke 1 and 2, so get ready. I don't know. The one that says there was no room. That's what Vespers is tonight. All right. That they were less historic, that they were the kinds of things that grow up as stories around the early birth of someone who has become famous, and they easily get glossed a little bit. They've been thought of as less authentic or less essential. Brown has just the opposite. And that's why I'm especially happy for the work he's been doing, because he's well respected. He feels that the infancy narratives, wherever they came into it, no, they're not essential to the gospel, because Mark stands without them. He feels that they are a brief, clear picture of an understanding of who Jesus was, and they are done early so that you don't miss it when you read the rest of the story. That they, how to say that better? That if you understand the expectations of the people for the Messiah, and you understand the birth, and you understand there are five songs in those first two chapters, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Nunc Dimittis, that if you understand the narratives around his birth, you will have it clear in your mind who this Jesus was, so that you understand the rest of the book. He sees them almost as a poetic picture, so that you don't miss the heart of the story, not additions later that were romantic. So he finds them very, very essential to understanding the question who this Jesus was. Tomorrow, we're going to try to get five things that come from the infancy narratives that clarify who Jesus was, what he came to do, and who the message was for. If they really do that, if these first two chapters do that, that's an essential part of understanding. Okay. How are we coming on time? Not very well. Okay. So it goes. Right, right. What I would like to do now is to have you see two ways of looking at the material in Luke 1 and 2 and read it at least once before tomorrow. Look for two different things. One is the songs, the liturgical songs. And if you have the Revised Standard Version, they will be indented. So one of the things we're going to do tomorrow is take the Magnificat. That's Luke 1, 46 and following. Let's just read that one first. Somebody read that out loud. It's a very timid group. Do I have to? I don't want to call on anybody. Somebody with a nice voice that just... Well, that'll get you.
And nobody will.
How about somebody with a voice? Yes, Greg, thank you. Through 55.
From 146.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you. That's the first one, the Song of Mary, called the Magnificat. We want to get some of the messages from that tomorrow. Would you understand the work of Jesus? If you would understand the work of Jesus, according to Raymond Brown, one of the things would be to look at the songs of Mary, the songs of Simeon, these early things that probably were part of the liturgy of the early church that we have kept When we keep them liturgically and sing the Benedictus and sing the Magnificat as part of Vespers and Matins and sing the Nunc Dimittis after we've communed, that's very much consistent with what the early church did to keep alive the essential message of who the Messiah was. You will find that this Messiah was going to have some political import, some economic dimensions to what he did. That's all part of the Magnificat. Second song is Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied and said. That's chapter 1, 68 through 79. How about somebody reading that one? Thank you.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Okay, thank you. That one's called the Benedictus. The third one is very brief and is probably the most familiar, is from the narrative of the birth of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 14, one verse. Somebody?
Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased.
Okay, thank you. How did you learn that in the King James Version when you were little? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. Okay. Mary, do you still have the Lutheran standard on the Hebrewness of that? And you have, okay. Would you read the most accurate translation of that? There was a good article by a person in the Lutheran Standard a couple weeks ago doing what we're trying to do, having better hermeneutics about the early chapters. Yes? Uh-huh. Okay. Did he have any other... Did the author have any other distinctive parts about either the peace or... it was a phrase from the Old Testament? The different message about this Messiah being for Greeks also is in the next song. In what's called the Nunc Dimittis, chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Somebody read that? Okay. So that you will find, if we get to on Wednesday morning, as far as the... baptism and the temptation and Jesus' first sermon, which really we should do if we're going to take early Luke, you ought to go at least through chapter 4, verse 18 or so. His first sermon was very well received. The people loved it until he applied it that God's rescuing and God's judgment was coming as rescuing, including the Gentiles, and judgment on Jews. His first sermon was well received until he interpreted it with some illustrations. And and from that point on, the opposition that meant on the way to the cross was already set in the reaction at his home synagogue when he first proclaimed what he came to do. The proclamation of his self-understanding of messiahship was liberty to the captives, let the oppressed go free, the poor would have the gospel preached to them, and the people thinking oppressed go free is us, got the shock when it included the Gentiles and judgment was coming upon the house of Israel. All right. The other thing that I'd like to do tomorrow and have you do on your own if you are so inclined before tomorrow is to realize that with those four songs coming in as helpful poetic liturgical ways in which we understand the Messiah, the rest of chapters 1 and 2 are really the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus going back and forth. You will find, let me just start it for you, and you will find that you could do that by just outlining, or if you had a two-colored pencil or a two-colored felt-tip pen. Chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Of the division of Abijah, he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You will find the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist coming all the way through verse 23, I guess. All right. Then you would find the announcement of the birth of Jesus, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from John to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. In other words, chapters 1 and 2, you'll get an announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. You'll get an announcement of the birth of Jesus. You'll have an account of the birth of John the Baptist and an account of the birth of Jesus. You'll have the keeping of the Old Testament prescriptions, purification, circumcision, and the giving of a name of John the Baptist. Then the same thing about Jesus. And in each case, you'll have John was great, the Messiah is greater. In each case, you'll have the prophet and the king can't be far behind. Have a lot of, you'll even have a lot of parallelisms. Look at Luke 1:80. Now this is referring to John the Baptist. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness till the day of the manifestation to Israel. That's John the Baptist. When you get to Jesus, to 2:40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Or 2:52, which is the end of all of it. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Lots of parallels, always with a little bit of contrast, and Jesus being the one who was to come and John his forerunner. So that I guess I'm really saying, if you look at the literary technique of Luke, what he did was simply weave together in a narrative way the parallelisms between the prophet who was to come and the king that he was to come to proclaim. One more thing today. Take the announcement of John the Baptist and the announcement of Jesus. And I'm going to do it, without you looking at it, let me just go back a little bit into Old Testament history. This would be from Genesis 17, if you want to look it up later. There was a way in which in Jewish literature, the announcement of the birth of a very important person was given. There was a format, and you will find all five steps in the birth of John the Baptist and all five things that accompanied the announcement of the birth of an important personage in the birth of Jesus. We're going to look at those in a minute. But the first time those appear in the Old Testament is the announcement of the birth of Isaac. Remember Sarah and Abraham? What happens is either an angel or the Lord himself comes with the announcement of what's going to happen. It's either the Lord or an angel, not just a prophet. That's important if it's the birth of an important personage. Always the recipient, the person who receives it, is troubled of spirit at the announcement. Some kind of word. It's always part of the format. Then reassurance is always given and the birth is announced. Then the recipient always raises an objection of how this can't possibly happen. And then there's always to be some kind of a sign given to confirm that it will happen. Those five things are just part of Hebrew literature at the birth of an important person. Now let's look. How about starting at verse 10? All right, 11. Chapter 1 of Luke, 11. Look for those five things. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. All right? It isn't the Lord himself, but it is an angel. So you know, not just a prophet, but this is going to be an important announcement. An angel has come. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. That's the second thing that has to take place in the announcement of an important thing. And fear fell upon him. It even adds, not only troubled, but fear. But the angel said unto him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Some assurance and the fact that there will be a birth. Now the next thing after this kind of poetry, the next thing you can expect would be what? You remember the five things?
Incredulity.
Yeah, some reason why this can't happen. How about verse 18? And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. Then you can expect some reassurance and the announcement of the birth and a sign. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And when the child was finally born, was called John and what have you. All right, now look at the announcement of the birth of Jesus in verse 26 of chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. All right, that's one. It had to be an angel. Verse 29. Well, and we might as well just read it. He came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at the saying, considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, always next is some kind of, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, the announcement of the actual birth. She has to raise some objection. She does it in verse 34. How can this be? I have no husband. The angel said to her, now the announcement of the reassurance and the announcement of the birth itself. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. To a certain extent, even the fact of Elizabeth's bearing a son was a sign for Mary. But the connection between the two women's pregnancies, the parallelism in the announcement, the fact that that was rooted in the style in which all those announcements of important persons were always made in the Old Testament is part of this early history. Another part of this early history that you can look for again tomorrow is note how Orthodox Jewish it is. All of the things are kept. I said there'd be parallelisms from the announcement being in the Jewish pattern to the birth to then following through all of the prescribed things. Purification, circumcision, all of the people. Notice how often it says a devout person. They were in the temple. And what were they waiting for? Start having your antenna up for phrases that indicate what the Messiah would be. How about... look at chapter 2, verse 25. It'll be an illustration of two of the things that I just said. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. That's important for Luke to have them devout Jewish people. Looking for the consolation of Israel. What is that in Messiah. Old Testament hopes? Looking for the Messiah, sure. Drop down in the same chapter to Anna, daughter of Phanuel, verse 36 and following. Somebody read that. 36, 37, and 38. Okay, redemption of Jerusalem. Very much part of the hopes of what the Messiah would do. The anticipation of the coming of Jesus. For instance, the Magnificat, if you go back and try to find something in the Old Testament similar, what you find is in the age of the Maccabeans, when the Israelites were a conquered nation, were an oppressed nation, the songs of the Anoim, of the poor of the land, the Magnificat is taken right out of those times. It would be like black slaves in the cotton field having songs of liberation that even had some codes for themselves that weren't treason if the white owner of the plantation heard them, but they were songs of liberation. You find that's what these liturgical songs are in the first two chapters of Luke. Okay, I'm going to stop at that point. We probably have maybe 2 minutes, 3 minutes till the bell rings. What I'd like to do tomorrow morning is assume that we have a start with you understanding the material, and I'm going to also assume that you read it again, looking for the two things I've told you to look for textually. Analyze the songs. There were four of them. Analyze them a little, especially Magnificat and Benedictus and Nunc Dimittis. All right, all of them. The one we took a little bit in detail with Mary announcing the stuff from the Lutheran Standard. Secondly, just look through the parallelisms of announcement, birth, and following through with John the Baptist, circumcision, purification, announcement, and then Jesus. Just see the parallelisms in it. See the Jewishness of these first two chapters so that you get some sense of Messiah. Then tomorrow we're going to draw out, if possible, how in these infancy narratives do you have what Brown says you have, a clarification, so in the rest of the book you cannot miss who Jesus was. Who he was, what he came to do, for whom he came to do it. Brown says you have it here in this early material. If so, that's really an important preparation for the celebration of the birth of the Messiah on Thursday, and an important thing for understanding the rest of the book. Wednesday, we're going to test that. We're going to test whether the infancy narratives were accurate or not by at least moving into baptism, temptation, and Jesus' first sermon. That'll give a little kind of now we have a thesis, let's look at it in the next little material. That's my hope. And by then, I hope when you go home, you're so fascinated that you can't wait to read the rest of Luke and Acts. That would be. All right. Any final questions before the bell rings? Yes.
One thing I can't help but notice, and that all is right. In the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist is coming, Luke 1:15, but he will be great before the Lord, and then the following statement, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink.
Okay. Find out in the Old Testament what that says. What does that say? What kind of person was that in the Old Testament? All right, we'll do that tomorrow. Good. Did you have other things that appeared as either a question or a kind of insight that you'd like to share? Look at footnotes if you have them. For instance, the Magnificat starts with 1:46, and the footnote in the RSV says 1:46 through 55. See 1 Samuel 2:1-10. If you've never read the Song of Hannah in the Old Testament and have realized how very, very similar Mary's song is to Hannah with the announcement of the birth of the prophet Samuel and what she said about that, do a little bit of that. You really, I hope, if you are in a church with some adult Bible study of the scriptures, you can, without commentary, you can, with a good concordance, which is simply a cross-reference, and the footnotes in a regular RSV Bible, do most of your Bible study before you get some other person to tell you what it is. Do as much as you can of trying to use cross-references to understand the scriptures. Thank you. Have a good day.